Chapter 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. I want to consider with you this morning the great subject of Jesus and tragedy. John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. And then down to verse 11. And after saying these things, he said to them, that's his disciples, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been already in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Let us pray together. Gracious God, how can we make sense of tragedy? We thank you that only Jesus can help us. May this word this day be powerful in our ears, in our hearts and minds, so that we may see Christ, who alone helps us and delivers us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of all the issues that we face, the questions that arise from tragedy and calamity are perhaps the most difficult to understand, the most difficult to deal with, and the most difficult to explain. When we think about tragedy and calamity, there's one thing that is absolutely certain: they have been around, they continue to happen, and to affect all that they involve. We are facing in our own country natural disasters of various kinds. There are wildfires that rage out of control, cause much damage. There are tornadoes that touch down all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, and wreak havoc in their path. There are hurricanes that brew out there in the Atlantic and then just sweep up the coast and cause devastation wherever they go, lots of flooding and lots of damage. These are natural disasters, earthquakes and tsunamis. There are many of them. They happen. And how do we explain them? There are the evils of men that are tragedies as well, are there not? There are wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus said. There are murders. There are accidents. Drunken drivers take the lives of innocent people. Even buildings are blown up and collapse, and the lives of thousands are lost. How do we explain that? The evil of men. Tragedy. Calamity. And then there are the personal tragedies that men and women and boys and girls experience. The loss of a child, for instance. A special needs child. Child born with deformities. Abortions. Marriages that collapse and bring much pain and much hurt. Crib death. There's lots of personal tragedy around. How do we explain these things? You know, most of us have mixed reactions to tragedies and calamities. There is pain and there is grief and there is suffering. And then after a period of time, that pain and that grief and that suffering changes and turns into fear and anger and rage. As at the seeming inability to explain what has happened. And why, God, have you not helped me in my personal tragedies and calamities? And we ask that question, don't we? Where were you, Lord, when we needed you most? And we are blinded often by our pain and our grief. And then we are overcome by our anger and our rage at what has happened, either to us or to others. And still, the ability to explain tragedy is beyond us. We reach for words in times of disaster, and they seemingly have no effect. Because how do you explain tragedy if God knows all things? And if God knows all things, then why has God done this to me or to you or to anybody else? Here's a passage of Scripture before us in John chapter 11 that is so picturesque and so emblematic of Jesus and tragedy. And if I want to understand tragedy in my personal life and in the corporate life of the church and beyond that, in the lives of individuals, whoever they may be, then I need to understand how Jesus looked at tragedy. The first thing I want you to notice is verse 35. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? Two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I want to talk to you a little bit, first of all, about the tears of Jesus. Now, you know, both Martha and Mary ask a major theological question of Jesus. If you look at verse 21 and verse 32, in verse 21, Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then in verse 32, Mary asks precisely the same question, identical words. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what do you sense from Martha and Mary? But there is this feeling of pain. They are dealing with pain. They are dealing with grief. They are suffering in themselves. "And if you had been here, Lord, I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And don't we get a sense of their loss when they say, "My brother would not have died"? And both of them say that. "My brother would not have died. If you had been here, Jesus, Lazarus would still be alive. Where were you when we needed you? Where were you and why were you not here? Because Jesus, you could have prevented this. You could have prevented this." Well, how does Jesus respond to that? Well, Jesus is deeply troubled, isn't he? He's deeply troubled by these things. And verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Jesus weeps. You don't often think about the picture of Jesus crying or Jesus weeping. We have many demonstrations of the life of our Lord Jesus, of the humanity of Jesus expressing itself in the life of our Lord. But here's just this poignant, incredible statement that John makes about our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wept. That's what he did. He cried. He wept. Now, it's a startling reaction by Jesus because there are two things about verse 35 that you don't know and I don't know. This is a startling reaction by Jesus because those who were with Jesus did not know what Jesus knew. And it's the same for you and for me. If we had been there, we would not have known what Jesus knew. So the first thing is, Jesus knows why Lazarus has died. Jesus knows why Lazarus has died. And Jesus also knows that in a short while, he's going to fix it. he's going to call Lazarus out of the tomb and Lazarus is going to come forth. Jesus knows that. Martha doesn't know that. Mary doesn't know that. And the Jews don't know that. And if you put yourself in their situation, in their shoes, you wouldn't know that. And we probably would be like Mary and Martha. "Lord, if you had been here, this would not have happened. So where were you when I needed you? Why weren't you here?" You notice what Jesus says in verse 2. You know, verse 2 may just be one of the most powerful verses in this whole chapter. Jesus says, "This illness," when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The reason Lazarus is sick is so that God gets the glory, and I, as the Son of God, am glorified through his sickness. It's an incredible statement by Jesus. You see, Jesus has knowledge of what's going to happen. You and I don't. And when personal tragedy strikes, there are things you don't know. But Jesus knows. And why does Jesus know? Because he's omniscient and he's God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus has the power to do something about the problem, doesn't he? I mean, we know from the passage the outcome. Lazarus comes to life. So we know that Jesus has the power. But if you were back there, you wouldn't think about this. Mary and Martha, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now that he's dead, what can be done? And they are in their pain and they're in their grief. You see, you and I can do nothing. But what does Jesus do? Jesus who has the knowledge and Jesus who has the power to change it. What does he do? How does he respond? Verse 35. He weeps. Jesus wept, the text tells us. Jesus doesn't say to Mary or to Martha, now don't worry, I'll take care of everything. I'll fix it for you. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus breaks down and weeps. And he is filled with grief. He opens up his own heart to grief and pain and sorrow. That what they are feeling, he feels himself. He doesn't say to Mary and Martha, you know, look, I know things you don't know. And he doesn't say, I've got the power to fix this. He doesn't say that. He is moved and he cries. The tears of Jesus. Now, there are two lessons that we can learn from this. Number one is there is nothing wrong with weeping in times of tragedy and when calamity strikes. A tragedy has struck the very friends of Jesus that he loves. And the Lord Jesus Christ expresses his grief. There's nothing wrong with crying, nothing wrong with weeping, nothing wrong with expressing grief. It's not a sign of immaturity. It's not a sign of weakness to weep and to cry. And dear congregation, if you want to be like Jesus, you must not avoid sorrow. And that's one of the things we want to avoid. We want to avoid pain. We want to avoid suffering. We want to avoid the sorrow that comes with loss. But Jesus doesn't want us to avoid that sorrow. He identifies with us because Jesus weeps. That's the first lesson. There's nothing wrong with sorrow and weeping in times of calamity. Number two, our need to fix tragedy is not enough. Our need to fix tragedy is not enough. The one thing we want to do, try to do, hope to do, wish to do is to fix it. And our need to fix tragedy is not enough. And the ministry of truth, though it be right, if you speak truth in a situation, this is what has happened, and this is why it has happened. That ministry of truth means nothing unless it is wedded to the ministry of tears. Because if it's not wedded to the ministry of tears, it's not Jesus that's consoling and comforting someone else. And this is an important thing for us to understand. The truth and the power without the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ is not Christ. Jesus has the truth, Jesus has the power, but he cries and he weeps. And if you want just the power and just the truth without the weeping of Jesus, you haven't got Jesus. You haven't got Jesus. The truth and the power have to be married together with the tears. And Jesus, of course, knows that. He has the knowledge of what has happened. He has the knowledge of what will happen. He has the power to change it, the power to fix it. But he cries and he weeps. Because that's what was demanded at the time for him. To weep with Mary. To grieve and so on. So the first thing I want you to put in your minds, the tears of Jesus. The shortest verse in the Bible, so powerful, right? The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is in verse 33, the terror of Jesus. Now you look what verse 33 says. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What does that phrase mean? Deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In the Greek text, that literally means, if I can put it all together, it just means this: to quiver with rage. To quiver with rage. That's why I call it the terror of Jesus. And terror here is not about being fearful, and it's not about being afraid. Jesus is not afraid, and Jesus is not fearful when he's deeply moved in his spirit and he's troubled. No, Jesus is angry, and he is very angry. And the text does not tell us if Jesus said anything, but it is obvious because John has written this, that the deeply moving of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus and the great trouble that he had must have been visible, must have been seen. He was deeply moved, and he was greatly troubled, and you could see it. And perhaps his lips were quivering. Maybe he said something that just gave vent to what he was feeling when he was confronted with the sorrow of Mary and the sorrow that the Jews were expressing at the death of Lazarus and the suffering of Mary. This verse is about being angry, dear congregation. Jesus is angry. And you know, usually after pain and suffering have worked their way in us, we begin to think about, why did this happen to me? And we express ourselves in anger and may even rage. Jesus is angry. He's deeply moved in his spirit, within himself. And he's greatly troubled, the text tells us. When you look at verse 38, when he gets to the tomb, he's greatly troubled again. He's deeply moved. Now let's ask ourselves the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be angry? Or why is Jesus angry? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like the friends of Job. You remember Job's friends. They came, they saw the suffering of Job. It was very great. They stopped at a distance and they wept with him, and they sat down on the ground and they said nothing for 7 days. And then after that, the friends began to talk, you remember, and they began to conclude, obviously amongst themselves and certainly in all the things that they said, that Job's suffering must be because God was judging Job, because Job obviously had committed some sin. Jesus is not like the friends of Job. Job, obviously you've done something wrong against God, and God is unhappy with you, and God is not pleased with you. That's why he's brought this about in your life. God's judging you, Job. You need to fix your life. You need to fix your sin so that God can be pleased with you. Jesus is not saying that, and Jesus is not like that. You see, what we do is we tend to blame the victims. We tend to blame the victims. Jesus is not mad at Lazarus. Jesus is not mad at Mary. Jesus is not mad at Martha. He is not mad at the victims. Jesus doesn't say, well, you see, Lazarus was cut off in the prime of his life because he was receiving judgment for his sin. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus is not even mad at himself for not having prevented Lazarus' death. I mean, look at verse 6. What does it say in verse 6? It says, when he heard that Lazarus was sick or ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I would have thought Jesus would have said, I got to go to Bethany now. I got to be there. No. He stays 2 more days. He just goes about whatever he's doing, where he is, for 2 more days. And obviously, what happens in those 2 days? Lazarus dies. Lazarus dies. And if you look at verse 15, in verse 15, Jesus says at the end of verse 14, Lazarus has died. He's talking to his disciples. And look at verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. Now, you know what you and I would say? We would say, Jesus, you better get there because only you can fix this, so you get there and fix it. And when Jesus doesn't do that, why have you not done this, Lord, for me? If you had been here, Lord, they both say, the sisters, my brother would not have died. You know, even though Jesus is omniscient, he doesn't blame himself, and he certainly doesn't blame God for Lazarus dying. He doesn't do either of those. You know, after the tragic national events of 9/11, we started to hear a lot of blame being cast about. A lot of blame. That's what we do. Well, maybe there was something wrong with the victims and they deserved judgment. I've heard that. All kinds of things. We blame others. We can be very judgmental. You know that. If you're on the left of the political spectrum, you look at the world and you're upset with social injustices and you want to correct them. If you're on the right of the political spectrum, you look at the issues of morality and immorality and you want to fix those, and you look at maybe the country and you say, God is punishing us, God is judging us, because look at our morality. And we must be very careful, dear congregation, where we lay the blame and why we lay blame. Because let me ask you a personal question. How do you know and how do you decide when God is punishing you personally? How do you know that? And just when you think that perhaps God is punishing you, how do you know that he's punishing you personally? We are very quick to cast judgment and very quick to throw out blame. And how do you know that God is punishing the country? Or not punishing the country, for that matter? I've heard evangelical leaders say, God is punishing America. How do you know God is punishing America? One thing I do know is all sin is under judgment. My sin. Your sin. All sin is under judgment. What we tend to do is this doesn't apply to me, this applies to the bad guys. And they are the ones to blame. And sometimes the victims, we think, may be the bad guys. You know, we usually think, tragically, I think, we usually think that because everything is going well in our lives, that God must be pleased with us. We think like that. I hear people talk like that. Just let a little crisis, a little tragedy, a little calamity come in, then you hear what they say. We tend to think when things are good, when things are fine, God is happy with me, God is pleased with me. But let me just remind you, dear congregation, about God and his beloved Son. God was happy with Jesus, was he not? And what kind of life did Jesus have? Lousy. That's the kind of life our Lord had. Lousy. He was rejected, hated, lonely, despised, misunderstood. And as the prophet Isaiah tells us, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he's doing right here in the passage. Carrying our sorrows. Not laying the blame on anyone. It's not judging anyone. He's not casting blame anywhere. Now let me show you this from Scripture. Turn back to Luke chapter 13. It's very important that you see this. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 through 4 or 5. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Now here are two events, right? Pilate has murdered some people. and their blood has been sprinkled with sacrifices, and then a tower has collapsed and 18 people have died. Was this some kind of judgment on them? That's the question that's asked of Jesus, because they were sinners. And you know, Jesus, what is his answer to those events? No, this is not the judgment of God. And then, almost as if he is irritated with their question, what does he say? He says, why don't you repent? Why don't you repent? Because if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. So this is not about judgment. Laying blame on them. Well, they must have done something. That's why God's punishing them. Now here's the lesson, dear congregation, and this is the crucial aspect of this. Jesus did not suffer so that we would not have to suffer. Now let me say that again. Jesus did not suffer so that we would not have to suffer. But Jesus suffered so that when we suffer, it makes us like Him. That's the suffering of Jesus. Jesus' suffering is to make you, when you suffer, like Him. Not to avoid the suffering. Jesus didn't suffer so that you won't suffer. Now listen, there are many in Christian circles, evangelical churches, who are saying this kind of thing. Jesus suffered for us so that we don't have to suffer. And if you are suffering, there's something wrong with your life. That's not the purpose for Jesus' suffering. Jesus' suffering is not that suffering be eliminated from our lives, but that in our suffering, we become like Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. We have the hope of the glory of God in them. And suffering produces what? Character or endurance and so and so. We rejoice in sufferings. You know what? I don't rejoice in sufferings. You know what that means? No conforming in my character to Jesus. That's what it means. You say, well, how do I make this shift in my mind so that when suffering occurs, I can rejoice in suffering? Because who rejoices in suffering? Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. No, the Lord Jesus suffered so that when you suffer, it's so that we will be like Him. Jesus is not mad at Lazarus, and He's not mad, by the way, at the man born blind 2 chapters back in John chapter 9. You remember what happened in John chapter 9? They looked at that blind man that was sitting there and they said, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? The reason he's blind must be because he sinned, or his parents committed some sin. And this is God's hand of judgment upon him. Jesus says, neither. It wasn't this man who sinned, and it wasn't his parents who sinned as being the reason for him being born blind. The reason that he's born blind is so that the works of God might be seen through him. You want the works of God seen through you? They are not seen when you are strong, and they are not seen when you are powerful, and they are not seen when you are self-sufficient and self-confident. They are seen when you are weak. That's when the life of Christ is seen in us and through us. Some of us may blame the enemy for what happened in this country, but let me remind you what Jesus says about enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. We demonize the enemy. You know, we often say, because we're on the right, perhaps, of the political spectrum, whatever that means, that represents goodness, that represents morality, that represents the right. And we often say, because we're on that, that therefore the enemy on the other side must represent absolute evil. I have no problem with justice being done, because I know that my sins deserve justice. God's justice must be done. All sin must be judged. Justice will be done. I have no problem with that. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Don't demonize them. When all sinners receive their judgment from God, that justice of God will be perfectly right. Perfectly right. So the question is, where does Jesus put his anger, right? Where does Jesus put his rage? He puts it on one place. He puts it on death. Jesus is angry at the tomb. The wages of sin is what? Death. Death. Jesus is angry at the tomb. I'm going to take this death and I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to give resurrection. Jesus knows that's what he's going to do. And he's angry what death has accomplished in the life of his friend Lazarus. He is angry at death. Be careful, dear brother and sister, where you lay the blame for any tragedy or any calamity, whether it's personal, corporate, national, international, global, whatever it is. Just think first about God and about Jesus and his purposes. Be careful before you lay the blame. So the tears of Jesus, the terror of Jesus. Thirdly, in verse 25, the truth of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Isn't that an interesting way of stating it by Jesus? I am the resurrection and the life. That's the right way to state it, because life only comes because of resurrection. Doesn't Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? You want the life, you need the way, and you need the truth. You can't get to the life unless you pass by the way and the truth, and you can't get to life unless you pass through me. I am the resurrection and the life. And what Jesus is saying, dear congregation, at this tomb of Lazarus, he says, "I'm going to take death and I'm going to undo death. I'm going to twist it away. I'm going to tear the bars of death away. I'm going to break them asunder. I'm going to set Lazarus free. And I'm going to take death and I'm going to make it as if one day in the future it's untrue. It's done away with." Revelation 21 verse 4. "And death shall be no more." No more! I can't wait for that day, because death is pain and death is suffering and death is sorrow. But Jesus says here, "I'm going to tear it apart. It's going to be no more. It's going to be over. Because I live, you will live what? Also, he who has the Son has life." What kind of life? Life from God. Eternal life. Everlasting life. Victorious life. That's Jesus. And there at Lazarus' tomb, with his anger at death itself, "I'm going to take you, death, and I'm going to throw you away and cast you away. I am the resurrection and the life." That's Jesus. That's my Lord. It's not just Jesus at the tomb saying, "Lazarus, come forth, because I've got the power." No, there's something way beyond that at that sad scene outside Bethany. Jesus weeps because he is angry at death. You notice Jesus doesn't say to Martha, "Ah, Martha, there, don't you cry now. It'll be okay." Oh, Jesus doesn't say that, does he, in verse 25? What does he say to Martha? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe that, Martha? "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I believe." This is the truth of Jesus. When Martha comes to him, he doesn't pat her on the shoulder. He gives her the truth. "Martha, you need to hear the truth that I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is going to give life out of death, and death is going to be swallowed up in victory." Maybe some of you older people are afraid Because death is knocking at the door. If you are in Christ, you don't have to fear death. It's just a shadow. It's just a valley you're passing through. It's a stepping stone. The sights of celestial city are in your vision. Jordan lies before you. Enter the waters. Jesus will go with you and take you through and bring you on the other side. What is death? It's over. It's done. Death shall be no more. And he shall wipe the tears from their eyes. Jesus himself. And death no more. No more death. That's the truth from Jesus. Fourthly, the tenderness of Jesus. You know, how did the Jewish leadership respond to this magnificent miracle that Jesus did? I mean, who has ever heard of someone being brought to life? How did they respond? Look at verse 47 through 51. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Boy, they really had good theology, didn't they? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's how the Jews responded. "We've got to kill him. The one who gives life, we've got to take it from him. We've got to kill this Jesus." Now, dear congregation, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know what the reaction of the Sadducees and the Pharisees would be before he raised Lazarus? Oh, yes, he did. And you know, Jesus could have said, "Well, you know, I know what's coming for me. If I do this, so I won't do it. Because I know what's coming. I know what lies ahead for me if I do this." You see, Jesus made a deliberate choice. The only way to interrupt Lazarus' funeral and the tragedy of that funeral was to plan his own. To plan his own. To bring Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus must bury himself in death. For Lazarus to be free, Jesus must die. That's it. For you and me to be free, Jesus must die, so that all the children of God shall be gathered in from wherever they are scattered. You know, in the gospel, we have a God who is so committed to destroying the effects of sin and death. A God who is so committed to that. Yet that God lost his son in an unjust attack and was willing to let him go and willing to see him slain. That God, his beloved son, his delight daily. There Jesus was at the right hand of the Father for eons before he came in time. Doing that which always pleased the Father, for the Father to let him go. And in the midst of the horror of death gripping Christ, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you?" Silence from heaven. The Father is not there. Jesus is alone. For me, hanging between heaven and earth, dying in my place. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that God loves you and that God cares for you when you suffer pain or grief? How do you know? I'll tell you how you know. Because Jesus suffered for you. That's how you know. That's the only theological reason why we know that God loves us and cares for us, because of what happened to Jesus. Jesus is willing to enter death. Why? So that he will destroy death and overcome death. And when both Mary and Martha, in verse 21 and verse 32, ask their question, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," he responds differently to both of them, doesn't he? To Martha, he lays on her the truth. You need the truth, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. But for Mary, he just weeps with Mary, doesn't he? He wept. He's moved. If you'd been here, my brother would have died, and Jesus breaks down. Doesn't the Bible call Jesus the wonderful counselor? He is that. He's the perfect counselor. You know, for some of us, Jesus will speak directly and searchingly to your heart because he knows that's what you need. For others, Jesus will weep with you because he knows that's what you need. And you see, the lesson for us, dear beloved people, is when we need someone to weep with us, the truth will do no good. And when we need someone to tell the truth to us, weeping will do no good. Jesus knows exactly what I need. He knows exactly what you need in tragedy, in calamity. If you need someone to weep, he'll shed the tears with you. If you need someone to tell you the truth, he'll tell you the truth about yourself. That's what he did to Martha, and that's what he did to Mary. In times of calamity and tragedy, we need to start thinking that Jesus knows exactly what we need. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning, doesn't it? So here's the tenderness of our Lord. It's grace, isn't it? Sheer grace. Now, dear congregation, we must understand from John chapter 11, first of all, that Jesus in his divinity knows what will happen. Lazarus will rise. And secondly, Jesus knows in his humanity what has happened, and he will weep. In his divinity, he knows what's going to happen. Lazarus, come forth. In his humanity, he knows what has happened. Lazarus has died, and he weeps at the death of his good friend. Does God really care about calamity and tragedy? You see what the Jews said in verse 36? See how he loved him. See how he loved him. He weeps for Lazarus. Oh, dear congregation, judgments are easy to pronounce. I know that. We should be very careful in pronouncing them. Unless you are willing this morning to say to God, you can bring this building right now down on top of me and you'd be right. Don't utter the judgments unless you're willing to say, God, if you want to bring this building down now on top of me and kill us all, you'd be right to do it. Be careful about blame and judgments. And our explanation about why tragedies happen or who should be blamed in tragedies are of no comfort to wives who have lost husbands, or husbands who have lost wives, or children who have lost parents, or parents who have lost children. What we really need, beloved, are the tears of our Savior, the tears of our Lord Jesus Christ. They alone convince me that Jesus cares. That's what convinces me Jesus loves. You know, I can give you all the theology you need, but what we really need and want in times of personal calamity and tragedy is for Jesus to care for us and for Jesus to love us and for us to know it. That's what we really want. That Jesus really does love me and Jesus really does care for me, and I want to know that. You see, it's the pain of Jesus that brings me comfort in my own pain. I don't say that's easy to do or to think. It's not. It's not easy to think like that. Finally, in verse 40, the triumph of Jesus. Jesus says to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You remember when the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, died? Jairus had gone to Jesus and said, my daughter is sick at home. Please will you come and lay your hand upon her and she'll be okay. And so Jesus says, well, let's go. And on the way, of course, a woman interrupts that proceeding, a woman who's got a disease of blood. And she touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus stops in the crowd and says, who touched me? And eventually the woman comes forth and Jesus says, go in peace, your faith has healed you. She's healed of her disease. But that delay of not getting to Jairus' house meant that a servant came while they were on the way and says to Jairus, your daughter has died. Your daughter has died. If I were Jairus, I would have looked at Jesus and said, what on earth are you doing stopping here for this woman? We got to get home. The hour is coming when she will be no more. Forget about all these stoppages, Jesus. Come with me home. You know what Jesus said to Jairus? He said to him, do not fear, but only believe. And what does he say to Martha in verse 40? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I mean, Lazarus is 4 days in the tomb before Jesus comes. And Jesus has delayed his coming so that his disciples will believe. You see, Jesus does stuff that is beyond us. He does things that are contrary to how we want him to do things. Because Jesus is not accountable to us. But Jesus shares in our suffering. And in order for you and me to maintain love in our hearts, love for a sovereign God and a sovereign Christ, faith is going to have to affirm what it cannot prove. Sometimes the only last thing you can do is to say, I believe. Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I may not understand all that goes on in tragedy and calamity, and I may not and certainly do not understand the mind of God. All God asks of me is say, you believe. Believe me. Trust me. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. I've got the power to do something about it. Just trust me. Faith must affirm what cannot be proved. You know, there was a story about an old miner who in his youth had been a very active miner and then suffered a terrible disease that left him bedridden. And there he would be in his house and his bed, unable to move, and day by day he would see his fellow miners walking by. And then he would see later on his fellow miners and their wives walking by. And then his fellow miners and their wives and their children. And then their grandchildren as they walked by while he laid in that bed. With the house beginning to crumble around him. With everything in tatters. And one day a young man came to that man because he had heard that this man was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he wanted to ask him about his life and his faith. And he says to the older man now who's bedridden for many, many years, He says, how do you know that God loves you when you are here all these years bedridden? I mean, doesn't Satan tempt you in some way? And the old man said, yes, you know, Satan does come to me and he sits right there on the bed where you are sitting. And he says to me, when I see those minor friends of mine passing by in their prime and in their strength, he whispers, does Jesus love you? And then when I see them getting married and their wives and them laughing as they pass by, Satan whispers again in my ear, does Jesus love you? And then when I see grandchildren that they have that I can never have, Satan whispers in my ear, but he waits for the tear to come to my eye first. And then he says, does Jesus really love you? And the young man, startled by the response of the older man, and he says to him, so what do you say when Satan says that to you? He says, I take Satan by the hand and I take him to a hill far away called Mount Calvary. And there I say to him, look at the nail-pierced hands and look at the crown of thorns on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and look at the spear that has pierced his side. And then I say to Satan, yes, Jesus loves me. That's how I know he suffered. That's how I know. I know that Jesus cares and Jesus loves because of the cross. Without the cross, we're still in our sins. With the cross, Jesus died for our sins. And the cross is the guarantee of peace with God in the midst of pain. Always. Calvary. Blessed Calvary. It is the cross that reveals Christ to me. The tragedy of Calvary is for the glory of God. The greatest calamity to strike anyone in human history struck our Lord Jesus, but it really wasn't a tragedy, was it? Because what will he do in his death? Conquer sin and conquer death and then come bursting forth from the tomb himself with power, because he is the resurrection and he is the life. Dear congregation, there is room at the cross for all of us. There's room at the cross for me. I was born in sin, by nature a sinner, by practice a sinner. But there's room at the cross for such sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I am the chief. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, nor shall he see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Who would want to experience the wrath of God? Who would want to? No, come to Christ. Jesus died for sinners. And so in our suffering and pain, whatever that may be, I know Jesus cares because Jesus died for me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, if only we could know more about Jesus, so that we could demonstrate to a dying world, a sinful world, that the love of Christ means something in our lives. Forgive us for the harshness and the judgment and the blame laying that we always seem to so easily be able to do. Let us lift our eyes to Calvary, to see the one who suffered for us, who made atonement for our sins, so that we may lay hold of him. Teach us, gracious God, more about the sufferings of Jesus, so that we may truly understand whether we need to tell the truth or to shed tears in moments of tragedy, that we will be able to do it because we know Jesus suffered for us. Teach these great things to us. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead because he's the resurrection and the life. And we thank you for everlasting life. What a gift it is to us. We rejoice in Jesus this morning and pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.